If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we find the text for our sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're returning to several verses that we read and briefly surveyed last week, but come back now to more fully examine and unpack. Before we read verses 17 to 24, let's bow and ask God's blessing. Gracious God, we come confessing that Your Word is truth and the means by which Your Spirit sanctifies us as Your people. We count Your Word a precious thing, O God, precious for its truth, but also precious for its encouragement, the way in which it teaches us what is right and good and assures us of Your good will and work on our behalf. Bless us and help us this day. Edify us by means of Your preached Word. May the words of my mouth, though fallible indeed, O Lord, and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what Paul says in this paragraph is tremendously important. Hopefully, after last week, the connection with the immediate context is obvious. Paul is answering questions in view of the present distress, questions about marriage, questions about celibacy, questions about those who might be divorced or are being abandoned, those who might be married to an unbeliever. And it's in that context that these comments are originally made. And yet this paragraph has a far more significant application to other matters outside of the immediate questions that were in the mind of the apostle and of the church in Corinth here. In fact, what Paul says here, it really is a principle that would be applicable to every believer and in every imaginable circumstance and stage of life. I want to begin by reflecting for just a moment on how the concept of fairy tale has evolved in American culture. People today in our own society speak about a fairy tale existence or about a fairy tale romance as if that were an idyllic sort of experience. And those who say such things obviously have not read many fairy tales, or at least not many classic fairy tales. If you think that you've seen all of the classic Disney animated movies, then you're actually making my point for me. If your familiarity with fairy tales is Disney animation, then you haven't actually encountered true fairy tales. Most Americans are only familiar with fairy tales that have been rewritten to meet modern standards of propriety, to serve particular cultural interests, to advance certain ideologies, and they have been sanitized entirely for our children. Now, many of the classic fairy tales, by contrast, although they have been rewritten a number of times, even in earlier centuries, many of them are much darker and much more sobering than the modern instantiations. And they were written in this way to enable them to teach moral lessons. And so by sanitizing those tales, by rewriting those tales in terms of modern values and projects, we are actually stripping them of their ability to teach some of the lessons that they were intended to communicate originally. Those of you, for example, who are only familiar with modern retellings will probably be unaware that the evil queen in the story of Snow White wants Snow White killed in order that she might eat her lungs and her liver. You might also be unaware that in the story of Little Red Riding Hood, the wolf actually does eat the girl at the end of the story. and there is no one who comes to cut the wolf open and recover her. You might not know that in the story of Pinocchio, the rebellious wooden puppet, who really is quite a scoundrel in that story, actually kills the talking cricket that warns him about the danger of his behavior. We could go on and on in this way. I won't today. Those tales were intended to do more than just entertain. You will read some histories of fairy tales that will suggest they were simply adult tales in pubs that had no moral interest. But I think the greater weight of historical evidence lies on the other side. These were moral fables. They were intended to communicate important ideas. They were not just for children. In fact, they might be too dark and too disturbing for very young children. But they were intended to serve the purpose of a parable, a moral fable, and to communicate important ideas for both children and adults to learn. When enlightened Americans got involved in the process, they sanitized the stories, they smoothed out all of the danger and difficulties, or at least most of them, and they ensured that every fairy tale has a happy ending, which is almost never the case in classic fairy tales. Now, life, we would say, is not a fairy tale. Actually, it is a fairy tale, but it's not the kind of fairy tale that most of you are familiar with today. My point in bringing this up here at the beginning of this study is to point out that, generally speaking, modern Americans do not like the dark and dangerous story that ends in tragedy rather than joy. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, Americans like stories that have a happy ending. We want just enough excitement to keep us interested and entertained, and then for everyone to get exactly what they want in the end. But that's not the way that life is. There are many difficulties and dangers. There are monsters in the story of our lives, and many of those monsters are much too large and scary to fit in the closet or under our bed. So you can reassure your children in that regard. No, honey. The monsters are much too large to fit under your bed. He's far too ferocious to stay in the closet, so you know there's not one in there. He's actually outside the house right now. I've seen movies, so I know how my life is supposed to go. I'm supposed to have just enough difficulty to make me appear heroic when I overcome it, right? I have to struggle so that other people can recognize and admire how special I am. In the end, I will overcome all of my limitations. I will not remain sick or ugly, disliked or disabled. My body won't hurt every day for the rest of my life. My dog will always find his way home. And if the person I love dies or leaves me, it will only be so that I can meet someone even better and fall in love with them instead. I am destined to be beautiful, popular, successful, and have everything that I want. That is what you have been indoctrinated to believe. And that is what your children are constantly being taught to believe. It's what almost every movie, many stories, almost every social media influencer has conditioned us to think. But that isn't my life story. And I don't think it's your life story either. As the saying goes, life is hard and then you die. I want you to imagine for a minute being a slave in first century Rome and hearing the gospel of Christ. You believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you're thrilled to be saved, you are excited to see what great things God has planned for your life. What is His grace going to do? Are angels going to come and free you from bondage to your master the way that they freed Peter from prison? Will your owner also be converted and choose to set you free? Perhaps you should run away from your master in order to devote yourself to a higher spiritual purpose. And then you receive this letter. Then you go to church in Corinth on the Lord's Day and you hear the instruction of the Spirit of God given through the Apostle Paul, who says, "Let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." And that is a sobering word. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, wisely and rightly observed, quote, "Our states and circumstances in this world are distributions of divine providence. This fixes the bounds of man's habitations and orders their steps. God setteth up and pulleth down," end quote. And my question would be, do we believe that? We say that we do. Our confession says that we do. We might claim that we do. But I dare say my life, maybe your life, sometimes seems to suggest that we think it ought to be some other way. The Bible clearly teaches these things. The Apostle Paul, preaching in the city of Athens, said in Acts chapter 17, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God knew I was going to move to Arizona long before I was born, and certainly long before I knew I was going to move to Arizona. He knew every circumstance. He knew where I would live, what I would do, all of the challenges that I would encounter, all of the things that would make me grit my teeth and wish it were not so. Psalm 139, verse 16, Your eyes, O Lord, saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Tolkien knew how the story ended long before Frodo and Sam knew whether they would make it to Mount Doom and be able to cast the ring into the cracks and the fire that were to be found there. The author knows the end from the beginning. At least the divine author does. He knew the end of your story and every day in your life story. He wrote that down. Do you understand? You are a character in a story. That's what the Bible says. There are books. They're opened on the last day. That book in Psalm 139 contains a description of every day of your life, but it was written before the first day began. God's already written a journal about your journey. Or Psalm 135 and verse 6, Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. God gets His way. That doesn't mean that everything that happens in this world is pleasing to God in one sense. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is according to His revealed will, His word of command. It does mean that God is not only in charge, He is in control. And nothing ever has or ever can possibly happen apart from the Lord ordaining and allowing it to be so. We are who we are. We are what we are. We are where we are by God's sovereign decree. He orders and arranges the affairs of this world. He appoints and directs every day and every circumstance of our lives. He governs what is pleasant and what is painful. He governs our successes and our failures. He orders our strengths and our weaknesses. Now, this does not mean, I need to underline this point, this does not mean that we are fatalists. Biblical Calvinism, Reformed theology, however you want to describe it, is not the idea of a hard determinism to whatever God has predestined apart from our will, choices, or efforts. That is not what the Scriptures teach. But it is a common misunderstanding. It is often what even Reformed Christians will say they believe, what they think they are obligated to affirm. No, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. That God has appointed the ends and He has also appointed the means. He appointed your failures. He also allowed you to act in the foolish and irresponsible ways that led to that failure. You see, you have a role to play in the story. You are a moral agent who is making free choices. But God governs it all. He has decreed what will be, but also that it will be that way through the decisions and the behavior that we freely engage in. Your choices and habits do, in fact, make a difference because God created a law of sowing and reaping just as surely as He created the law of gravity. And so what you do has an impact in what will be. And yet that is not apart from God's sovereign work of predestination, but rather under the umbrella of it. Foolishness will lead to harm and loss and sorrow. Obedience and virtue will always and inevitably be blessed, even if not always in this life. And certainly not ever fully in this life. We are fully responsible for our attitude, for our choices, and for our actions. But even our participation is the activity of a character in the story. God wrote the beginning, middle, and end. And you are a character in that story. And saying, I didn't want to be Pippin, I wanted to be Aragorn, doesn't change the fact that God wrote you into the story where He did. Everyone wants to be the Christian who glorifies God by being healthy, wealthy, and wise. Someone has to be Job and lose 10 children in a single day. Someone has to be Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused of sexual assault, and imprisoned for years. Now you could say, well, I guess that's okay. I can be Job, I can be Joseph, because their stories turned out happy in the end. But that's not always the case in the Bible, is it? What about Mephibosheth? He was dropped by a nurse when he was a young child and crippled for the rest of his life. He could have been an Olympian for all we know. He could have set the world record for the broad jump, and that record could stand to this day. Mephibosheth could have been an incredible sprinter. He could have done any number of things if his body had been whole and healthy and strong. The story of his life turned out very differently, didn't it? He was a cripple from the time of his infancy. And therefore, he languished in poverty. He was deprived of his family's estate. He carried the shame of his grandfather's sin and defeat. And then King David discovers him, raises him to a position of honor, and you think, here is a happy turn of events. Here is a happy ending to his story. No, that's not where the story ends. During Absalom's coup, Mephibosheth's servant lies about him, and so effectively slanders Mephibosheth to David that David takes away half of his property, and Mephibosheth spends the rest of his life under the shadow of doubt as to whether he had actually been faithful. What about Jeremiah? He's called by God as a prophet while he's a teenager. So much for sowing your wild oats. So much for getting to decide what you want to be when you grow up. God decided what Jeremiah was going to be while he was in his mother's womb. And he was forbidden to marry or to attend social gatherings and parties. In fact, Jeremiah spends his entire life being hated, publicly slandered, denounced as a traitor, constantly in danger of arrest, assault, and even execution. They try to kill him more than once. He ministered for many years. We know at least 40 years, possibly as many as 66. And then as an old man, he is taken against his will to Egypt and murdered there by the people that he spent his life preaching to. Happy ending? Well, if you could see Jeremiah right now, you'd say it was a happy ending. But if you're his contemporary and watching this old man being battered with stones, having his skull and chest crushed by the people that he poured himself out for, you wouldn't think that was a very happy ending. What about Anna in the temple? Widowed as a young woman, left alone for decades without a husband. What about many believers who've been lame, blind, poor, maligned, and compelled by unrelenting suffering throughout their lives? Did any of them hope for that kind of a story? That's who I want to be. That's the life I want to have. Won't that be glorious? No, nobody wants that kind of a life. Who decides that one person will be healthy and another person sick? Who decides that one person will be wealthy and another person working just as hard or harder will always struggle to make ends meet? Who decided that one person would be born a slave and another person would be born into freedom and opportunity? How can God be so unfair? Or is it our judgment of Him that is unfair? And His, in fact, is the wisdom that guides every circumstance that we face. One commentator said it this way, quote, "The principle is that every Christian should remember that God takes us from where we are and not from where we should have been. God is in the process of redeeming a fallen world, restoring it, which is not the same thing as arranging do-overs," end quote. That's true. That's important. You think, I'm a Christian. I'm going to stop getting drunk every day. I'm going to stop running around. I'm going to stop breaking the law. And I'm a Christian whose liver is done. It's already been destroyed. Who has a sexually transmitted disease. Who has a criminal record. Who can't get a decent job. I thought I got to start over. Well, that's not exactly what God's doing. He's meeting you where you are. And He's cleaning you. And He's consecrating you. And He's transforming you. And more and more and more that will be the case. That doesn't mean that your circumstances suddenly are immediately reversed. How much do these outward circumstances of our lives really matter? We think they matter a lot. As it turns out, they actually aren't very important at all. Whether a person is a slave or free makes a huge difference in the kind of life he has, and it makes no difference whatsoever in terms of God's love and acceptance of Him. Nor do our circumstances make much difference in terms of Christian faithfulness. This is the place where we stumble. We can readily acknowledge that God loves every one of us, no matter the circumstances of our life. God accepts every one of us. God saves every one of us. But I could do so much more for the Lord. I could be so much more faithful. My life would be so much more fruitful if this and this and this were different. We imagine that we would be far more faithful if our situation were more advantageous. But the Lord doesn't ask us to do what another man in other circumstances might be able to do. He commands us to be faithful where we are, because where you are is where God right now has called you to serve. That doesn't mean that's where you will always be. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But today, where you are is where God called you to serve. Be faithful there. As Paul will say in the next Corinthian letter, chapter 8, verse 12, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. You're not judged in relation to another person's opportunities or abilities. You're judged in relation to your opportunity and your ability from where you are right now. Some Gentile converts wanted to be circumcised. The Judaizers said that it was necessary. And even if it wasn't necessary, wouldn't it be so much better to be identified with God's historic people rather than with the pagan, immoral, and violent people from whom one might be descended? And some of you can't understand this point because you've got just a great family tree, a glorious family history. You just love the culture, the background. Everything is just awesome. Some of you get this. Some of you wish you could forget where you were born. Some of you would be glad to be an orphan and have no family history whatsoever. Better that than to come from the place where I came from. You see, that was happening. Some Gentile converts are saying, I don't want to be identified with the bloodthirsty, idolatrous, immoral people that are my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. There's nothing in my past. There's nothing in my heritage that I can be proud of. Let me be part of Israel. And Paul says, you know how much circumcision matters? Not at all. That's shocking. Not at all. By contrast, there were some Jews who tried to hide their circumcision. Now, I'm going to be very careful here. If you have questions about how this works, you can talk to me after the service. This happens especially during the intertestamental period, when Antiochus Epiphanes is Hellenizing the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in very violent and vicious ways. And it was very, very dangerous to be a circumcised Jew. And there were many Jews who said, we don't want to be Jewish anymore, we want to be Greeks, because it will save our lives. This has continued to recur at different periods throughout the Jews' history, including during the Holocaust, when there were attempts to hide the fact that a Jew was circumcised, because that could be a death sentence. But the point is that circumcision doesn't matter to God. Your circumcision, your uncircumcision, those circumstances of your life are not what matters. God made men, Jews and Gentiles, and whichever you are, what matters is that you believe in Christ and obey Christ. Again, Matthew Henry notes, quote, it is practical religion, sincere obedience to the commands of God on which the gospel lays stress, end quote. That's what matters. Not your wonderful family heritage that you want to boast about. Not the family heritage that you want to forget about. That's not what matters. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you are. It matters who you are in Jesus. And how you're living your life as a child of God. That's what counts. Now, each of us may and likely will have certain circumstances which limit our options in this life. We probably could go around the room today and you could tell your own story. And somewhere in that story is some situation, some circumstance that closed the door, right? That changed your life, maybe in radical ways, that was outside of your control. Every decision we make to do one thing is a decision not to be doing something else. And over time, one's options become narrower and more limited. You see, we like to think as young people that it's just the opposite. Every choice that I make broadens my horizons. Nope, just the opposite. It's not a bad thing, by the way. It may sound like a bad thing if you're young. It's not a bad thing. But the reality is every decision you make narrows the options, focuses your life in important ways. Now, you can lament and bemoan that fact and fall into depression. Many people do. You can foolishly deny that it is so and make foolish and inappropriate decisions as part of a midlife crisis. Or you can recognize God's sovereignty in your life and accept His will with gratitude and make the most of the time, strength, and opportunities that you do have. It might seem unfair that some were born into slavery or taken into slavery while other people remain free. Slavery is not a good thing. We're not trying to characterize it as a desirable position to be in. In fact, Paul says if you can obtain your freedom, do so. But an attitude of self-pity and grumbling and indolence is a far greater evil than being someone's slave. Did you hear that point? Self-pity, grumbling, indolence that is produced by depression and frustration about your circumstances is a much greater evil than being enslaved. Again, as one commentator notes, freedom is better than slavery, but agitation over slavery while a slave just makes slavery worse. Paul here prohibits Christians from becoming slaves voluntarily, and he urges slaves to become free as they have opportunity. But the way a person comes to freedom is very important. Otherwise, he will just bring his slavery with him, and it will turn into a different kind of slavery. A number of the slaves that Moses liberated remained in slavery in the wilderness, end quote. And you see this all the time. You see people who trade idols. They trade demons. They're no longer in bondage to one thing, but because they are still slaves by nature, by heart, by character, they have just moved that bondage to somewhere else. Some people are born into slavery. Some people are born with cerebral palsy. Some are harmed by the sinful choices of others at an early age. Some people are harmed by their own foolishness. Some people make choices that change the course of their lives permanently. And being sorry makes no difference in the consequences. All of these are lamentable situations, and not a single one of them is of any spiritual or eternal significance. Not one of them. They do not make a bit of difference in the status and disposition of a person's soul. But you know what does make a difference? A person's attitude. Their attitude in those circumstances. A servant of the Lord who is a slave, Paul says, is the Lord's freedman. He may be in bondage in this present world, but his freedom in Christ transcends his temporal circumstances. This world and every form of bondage in it is passing away. But the one who does the will of God will abide in joy and peace and freedom forever. So how do we think about our circumstances then? What do we say? There's three things at least. First, we need to acknowledge that they are sovereignly appointed by God. There is no place for self-pity in the Christian life. Period, full stop. It does not matter what your circumstances are. Self-pity is a sin. And if you're going to have a pity party, don't invite any friends. You are not to complain about your situation. You're not to grumble against God's unfairness. Do you realize how great and grave a sin that is? God kills people in the wilderness for that. It's not their circumstances that's the problem. It's their attitude with regard to God. We would not know what fairness even means unless God had revealed His justice to us. We cannot define or rightly identify unfairness except by an appeal to Him. He has done us no wrong. When your spouse dies, when your child dies, when you are diagnosed with cancer, when you carry daily pain, when you fall into financial ruin, when your friends hate you and forsake you, God has done you no wrong. On the contrary, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We have to preach this truth to ourselves. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He is the potter, we are the clay. Secondly, we should confess that what God ordains for us is not only right, but it is actually for His glory and our good. You see, this is taking a further step. We're not just saying, well, it's fair for God to trouble me because after all, I'm a great sinner and I deserve to be troubled. Well, that might be true. But that's not all that's at work here. No, there's something more. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God to those who are the called according to his purpose. That promise is not for an unbeliever. You must not tell your unbelieving neighbor, well, you know, God works everything out for good. No, he doesn't. Not for them. Not for the pagans among whom you live, for his people. And he does not say everything is good, and he does not say he will make everything good. He says he will work all things together for good. And you have to know that about your circumstances. You may not be able to see how that is. If you're Mephibosheth, if you're Jeremiah, it's hard to see in the midst of that misery how God is working this for my good. Heman the Ezrahite, writer of Psalm 88, the last word in that psalm in English and in Hebrew is darkness. There's no happy ending to that psalm. You're turning the page. You're looking for more verses. You're looking down at the bottom of the page. There's got to be a footnote. There's got to be something more. No, it ends in darkness. There's no relief. It's hard to see that God is working that misery for good. But he is. For those who love him. For those who are called according to his purpose. And by the way, Heman, I mean, in terms of a believer, he really is He-Man, right? He really is one of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The third thing we need to say is that we should pray for grace to be faithful where God has called us and then strive with all our might to be faithful. Our circumstances do not change the obligation that we have to do what is right and good in faith and love and humility and reverence. We don't get to just sit back and say, well, Lord, you know how much I'm suffering. You know how much I'm in pain. You know how depressed and discouraged I am. And therefore, I just assume I've got to pass. You just know that I can't be faithful to you like other people who are in a better situation. No, that's actually not what God knows. He put you there. He called you there. He wants you to be faithful there. He gives you grace sufficient to be faithful there. Pray for that grace. And then rely on that grace. Now, we need to ask the question, is there any place to desire for our circumstances to change? You know, are all of these things then teaching us that we just simply have to be happy about the misery that we're in? Well, no. The Lord sent Paul a thorn in the flesh that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as a messenger of Satan. Greatly troubled Paul. He pleads with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Now, was it wrong for him to beg God to remove the thorn? No. It was entirely right and good and appropriate. In fact, something would have been wrong with Paul if he had not pleaded with God in this way. If he'd simply said, well, you know, I'm just delighted to suffer. I feel like the more that I suffer, the holier I become. Well, he would be falling into a very legalistic form of asceticism. That's not how we're supposed to respond. Paul begs God to remove the thorn. And God says no. Because God has the right to say no. On the other hand, the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah, says, get your house in order. You're going to die. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays with tears that God would spare his life. And Isaiah has not even gotten out of the palace. God speaks to the prophet and says, turn around, go tell him he's got 15 more years. God said yes. Was it right and good and appropriate for Hezekiah to weep and beg God to improve his circumstances? Yes. And we see this all the time in Scripture. Barren women prayed for children. Persecuted prophets prayed for deliverance. Over and over, God's troubled servants ask for their situation to improve. It is right to do so, provided that we do so in humility and in faith. Ready to accept God's will, even if His will is not what we wanted Him to do. Not with a complaining spirit, but with true biblical lament. Oh God, have mercy. Maybe God put that circumstance in your life or put you in that situation so that you would pray in that way. Maybe God calls you to this weakness, to this trouble, so that He might say to you, as He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then you can say with Paul, then I rejoice in my thorn. Not because I like having a thorn stuck in my flesh, but I rejoice in the grace that comes with it. The gospel will transform us and the circumstances of our lives. The problem in a lot of charismatic communions that expect health, prosperity, all of these blessings to be poured out upon us as long as we're trusting sufficiently in Christ. The problem there is an over-realized eschatology. The problem is not believing that God's grace can transform our lives in that way. Of course He can. Of course He will. He will heal every sickness and disease among His people. But He won't heal every one of them in this life. He'll heal some, but not all. He will raise us out of poverty, out of shame, out of sorrow, every one of us, but not entirely in this life. Don't expect today the full consummate realization of those blessings, because here God is instrumentally and incrementally using suffering and sorrow for our sanctification. Christianity made many slaves into free men, but it also made many slaves into more faithful, grateful, and diligent slaves. We can hope that God's grace will improve our lot in life. We can be absolutely confident it will change us and change our willingness and ability to accept what God appoints in our lives and to glorify Him in that situation. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 4, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Can you be content no matter where you are? "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Matthew Henry explains it this way, quote, "The rules of Christianity reach every condition, and in every state a man may live so as to be a credit to it." Note, he says, "It is the duty of every Christian to suit his behavior to his condition and the rules of religion, to be content with his lot, and to conduct himself in his rank and place as becomes a Christian." End quote. That's a strong word. May a Christian be ambitious and work to improve his position in the world. I just want to note here, we mentioned it last week, ambition is not historically a virtuous disposition. But I do think that in reading the book of Proverbs, in reading the instructions of the apostles' letters in the New Testament, I do think you can baptize this concept. That's what the gospel does, after all. It baptizes all kinds of pagan and perverse things. And I think you can say that there is a godly form of ambition. Christians are to work hard. They're to be faithful. They're to serve with all their might, wherever the Lord may place them. It's not wrong to raise a large crop and to build bigger barns. It is wrong to say then, "Take it easy, you've provided security for yourself by the work of your own hands." The problem is the attitude, not the prosperity that resulted from diligence. Now there may be a worldly and unchristian sort of ambition, certainly, but I want you to know there's a ditch on the other side of the road. Laziness in all its forms is unworthy of the name of Christ. Laziness is always wicked and sinful, and ought to be repented of. If you are poor because you would rather sleep late and play video games, then your poverty is a curse and chastisement for your sinfulness. It is not just a providential circumstance that you can do nothing about. No, it's God smacking you a little bit to teach you to get up and work hard. God may place us in difficult circumstances so that we will pray and work with greater diligence and find a blessed change in that diligence. But ultimately, we trust in God's providence rather than in our own power and plans. Now, let me conclude this with just a word of application, although really so much of this has been application of this principle to our lives. But I want to draw your attention in particular to verse 23. Because here in verse 23, Paul uses this little expression that he already used in chapter 6 and verse 20. "You were bought at a price." That price was the lifeblood of the Son of God, and that ransom changes everything. You may be a slave in this world, but you are a free man in the family of God, purchased with the blood of Jesus. You may be sick and weak in this world, but His wounds have healed you spiritually now and one day in body as well. You may be poor in this life, but in Christ you are wealthier than the world's greatest kings. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. That's what Paul says, and it's an imperative. Don't become slaves of men. But becoming slaves is exactly what we do when we allow our earthly burdens to blind us to how blessed we are. You see, that's not what we think of as slavery, is it? We think of slavery as one person purchasing and governing, mastering some other person. That's slavery. But see, a lot of people are in bondage. They're slaves to the self-pity and selfishness and pride and resentment and frustration and discontent that has taken a hold of their hearts. We rent space inside our heads to the enemies and circumstances that cause us grief and pain and frustration. We allow resentment and bitterness to arise in our heart, and in so doing, we place ourselves in bondage when Christ has made us free. Do not become slaves of men. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 that by His death and resurrection, Christ has set us free from bondage to the fear of death. Fear is a type of slavery, and Christians are not slaves. You're not supposed to be afraid of death. You're not supposed to be afraid of anyone or anything except God. But if we are set free from slavery to the fear of death, then are we not also set free from the anxieties of this earthly life? Fear of pain, fear of poverty, fear of suffering, fear of our past, fears about our future. Fear may be a natural response to the circumstances that are outside of our control, but is it not also a manifestation of unbelief? See, I think we would say, well, Pastor, that's kind of strong. I mean, you're going to, you know, damage some bruised reed. I don't want to damage anybody. But isn't that what Scripture teaches us to say? That, Lord, when I'm feeling gripped by fear, it's because I'm not trusting fully in You. We say fear is completely natural. There's a lot of things that are natural that are not spiritual. Yeah, it's perfectly understandable why I feel fear. Do I trust God in this story or not? Am I confident in His goodness and His governance? Or am I unwilling, maybe, to accept and rest in the circumstances that He appoints for His glory and my good? What does Paul say? He says, brethren, let each one remain with God. Verse 24. Let each one remain with God. That is the key to this passage. That's the key to this principle that we've been talking about. How can I be content to serve God while I remain a slave? How can I serve God joyfully when my body is racked with pain? When I have the illness that will eventually take my life? How can I be satisfied in Christ when I'm estranged from my loved ones, when I'm abandoned by my friends, when I'm left lonely and desolate through long sleepless nights? How can I do that? Remain with God. Cling to Him. Love Him and trust Him, for He first loved you and always will. Charles Hodge says it this way in his commentary, quote, that is, as all these external relations are of no account, and especially as a man may be a slave and yet a freeman, let every man be contented with the station which God has assigned him in this life. With God near him, perpetually mindful of His presence and favor. In other words, in communion with God. This would secure their contentment and happiness. They would find His favor to be life and His loving kindness to be better than life. To live near to God is, therefore, the apostle's prescription for both peace and holiness, end quote. That's helpful. This is the key. You can't do this by just mustering up, you know, I'm going to watch a bunch of motivational videos on YouTube. Just get out there and get after it. Well, I mean, that may be helpful to you. You go do that. Just remember that the key to this, the key to this contentment, the key to this peace, the key to this joy, the key to this diligence, the key to this fearlessness is to remain with God. It's to remain with God. It's only through the joy of communion with God in Christ that we can serve God in the trials and tribulations we will inevitably face. His grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. We need not pity ourselves, but rather glory that God so loves us as to refine us in the fire and to turn all of our suffering for our spiritual and everlasting good. I think we set too much joy, too much hope, too much value on living in a modern fairy tale. We want comfort, we want accomplishments, we want to be heroes, and we want happy endings. We want our life to seem to have significance right now, and we want anyone and everyone who's watching to know it. We want the world to recognize how strong, how good, how beautiful, how intelligent we are. Better by far to be Sarah Smith from Golders Green. I'm going to keep bringing her up until every one of you has read The Great Divorce. Lewis described her this way, quote, "She is one of the great ones. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her, they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. It is like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end?" End quote. But of course, the point at that part of the story is that nobody knew who Sarah Smith was. And in glory, everyone knows who she is. We have to learn to look at our lives through the lens of eternity and measure its worth by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the measure of God's love, not your loveliness. It's the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son that shows you just how significant your life actually is in the way that God ordained it to be. Never imagine your life is of little value because of your present circumstances in this world. Neither slavery nor poverty, sickness nor pain, slander nor betrayal, weakness or a humble and despised state can ever diminish in the least the magnitude of God's love and grace and goodness to us in His Son. On Judgment Day, only the saints will be left standing. So be faithful today and every day in view of that day when we stand before the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.